So the passage that I will try to cover today starts in chapter 6, verse 19, and I hope to get through to chapter 7, verse 16. So if you have a Bible with you, you probably should have it open. There are some slides accompanying all the way through anyway. So we've been studying this the biblical narrative surrounding the flood. Noah's flood, however you like to conceptualise it, it's the story of the events in chapters 6 through to 9. And last week we introduced the idea that it's vital that we have a right understanding of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It's called primeval history in the theology books. It's that time before after the flood, we have a whole new earth that came about as a consequence of that. And so these are things that are global things, creation and then a global flood. And it's important that we have a right view of these first 11 chapters. The first three, of course, relate to the creation and the fall of man in Eden, and then the consequences that came about because of sin, that God brought against us because of sin. And if we allow even a hint of myth in our thinking into those historical facts, then the gospel becomes empty and vain, because without sin and without judgment, then we don't have a need for a saviour, do we? So it's important that we keep the first 11 chapters in a mindset that we acknowledge that they are truthful narratives, that they are historical narratives. And we can't admit that the shallow liberal theology to infect our understanding. We must be on guard against these things. And the flood story, of course, is equally as important, but for different reasons. Above all, if we throw out Genesis chapters 6 through to 9, then we're standing in judgment over God and his very word. God is the author of Scripture. The Holy Spirit inspired the writers. Indeed, in Moses' case, he wasn't back there at creation, and yet God put into his hand and his mind the words to write down as Holy Scripture. So if we discard these chapters, once again, if we allow myth to sneak into our thinking, then we're standing in arrogance over the truth of God's word. Not only is it important that we strive to preserve God's authority in these matters, but the historical flood story is also important when Christianity comes under attack. Now, as I started last week, I'm going to take a similar approach this week. We're going to talk through some the scripture verses together. A couple of places I'll stop at and introduce current understandings and knowledge so that your minds are filled with support for the truth and veracity of this part of the Bible. And that's actually one of my primary purposes today, is to continue to give you historical scientific evidence and reasons to say, yes, this is actually a true historical narrative. So there are many forces working against Christianity today, and one of the best places to drag Christians away is to discredit the Bible truth. It's an area that Satan uses consistently. Now, to the unbeliever, he says, that's just all myth. And to the believer who's been regenerated by the Spirit of God, he comes to us quietly and says, do you really believe that? That's a bit fanciful, isn't it? And of course, evolutionary theory rejects the Bible as truth. It rejects it outright. It would seem that even a vast majority in the West today have believed and imbibed the lie of evolution. And many Christians today have equally allowed evolutionary thinking into their minds. And they believe this fictional fantasy that the unbelieving world promotes so vigorously. Now, concerning the flood narrative in Genesis, far from being fictional or myth, instead it actually provides the answer to a vast number of questions in archaeology and geology today. It actually tells us the answer to how the world appears, both dry land and under the oceans. The flood narrative paints a picture of history and it fills up so many of the blanks that science today, they argue and write big papers about it, and they in the journal articles, and they say, we don't understand this. And here is the truth staring them in the face. The biblical narrative concerning the flood answers to many of those questions today. It even provides, and I'll talk about this briefly later on, an explanation for the lineage of human DNA. And it's a fascinating area. I've done a lot of wide reading into this, and it's fascinating to see how the Bible actually answers to the questions in modern medicine today. So let's begin. I'll start just by returning you to the work of God in Noah. In chapter 6, verse 9, we read, "These are the generations of Noah. He was a righteous man and blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." This, of course, marks the beginning of a new section, doesn't it? When we see that phrase, "These are the generations," then we know that there is a new block of text, a new section within this book of Genesis. But for our purposes here today, we just need to remind ourselves that God is treating Noah as a righteous man. That's what it says in the text. He is a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and he walked with God. And this is in direct contrast with God's evaluation of humanity in those days. If you look back to verse 5, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That evaluation, of course, as Timothy read earlier, had led to a judgment being declared, didn't it? In verse 6, we read that the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. And those terrible words. "So the Lord said, I will blot out man." And that's a terrifying thing to hear from the mouth of God. "I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I'm sorry that I've made them." But here in verse 9 we reiterate the statement that we find Noah, he's walking blamelessly, he's walking righteously. How did Noah come to be righteous and blameless? And this is indeed a question that we often get back to front. The answer to that question is found in verse 8. Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. But our natural tendency, we tend to put our behaviour before the favour, don't we? We think, if I do this, then God will do that. And we tend automatically to think that Noah's righteousness and his being declared as blameless, we see that as the reason why he found favour with God. But that's not how the scriptures present it, is it? Verse 8 says that Noah found favour with the Lord. Verse 9 says Noah was righteous and blameless and walked with God. So the first Noah found this favour in God's eyes, and because of that, he is credited with righteousness and blamelessness in his generation. And he walks with God. The text does not read that Noah found grace because he was righteous. It says he found grace and then he was counted as righteous. Grace first, and then righteousness second. It follows. Indeed, Noah's righteousness is an evidence of the grace that God held him in, not its cause. And grace always comes first. It always comes before anything else. So here is Noah, and he's been instructed. This man who's righteous and walking with God, he's been instructed in the practical matters of building an ark. And we spent some time looking at that last week. What's the purpose? It's for his own preservation, for the preservation of his family, and for the preservation of all living creatures, because God is going to destroy everything else. God's declared this impending catastrophe. He's made provision for this one man and his family out of hundreds of millions of people. Then we come to verse 18, and we just very quickly looked at this last week, where God said that he'll establish his covenant with Noah. A covenant, I'll just add to the things that I said last week. I'll just reiterate them. Firstly, it's a unilateral covenant. It's God declaring and stating the conditions and the benefits and the rewards for obedience and the punishments for disobedience. The covenants that God makes have eternal consequences. They're not little contracts that are 12 months long or 30 years to pay off a house. And they're always an act of God's grace. O. Palmer Robertson defines a divine covenant, and I found this a very useful way to think about covenant, as a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. And we can, when we come to covenant later on in chapter 9, we'll investigate that statement, that definition, a little bit more closely. It's a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. So I look forward to opening that up when we come to the rainbow. So now we hit the now we come to the text that I wanted to focus on today, verse 19 onwards. Every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. So we need to, what we've got in our mind's eye now is this great big, you've all seen, I imagine, movies and whatnot, and pictures, there's trillions of animals that are all lined up. And the question comes to mind, how are we going to get all of those things in the ark? So last week I started to try and I painted a picture for you. The size of the ark, the cubic volume, is equivalent to 340 semi-trailers. That's the whole trailer, not just one level. If you get the space that's allocated on three levels in the ark, it comes to just under 10,000 square metres. It's a rather large house, even for a year. If you then pack those three levels with sheep, there is enough room for 19,000 sheep, still within the constraints of the UK standards for how much space you have to have allocated. So 19,000 sheep can fit into Noah's Ark. And of course, beside that, many of the critics in particular try to impose an extraordinary amount of, an extraordinarily large number of animals. And most of them, the figures that I've seen, vary between 1 and 3 million different types of animals. And it's hard to actually conceive how you'd fit that many animals in the ark. But the key to the question is not... See, we don't have to put a collie and a German shepherd and a spaniel in the ark. We know that because God has said, take every living thing two by two according to its kind. And that delimits the number of animals that are necessary. Now, we don't actually know what kinds means in this text. Some say that it relates to our modern idea of families. That means that we'd only need 2,000 pairs. Some say that the word kinds in here relates more to genera, and there are 8,000 pairs under that model. Either way, we don't know which one of those two is correct. But either way, the most that are going to have to fit in this ark, it's less than 20,000 animals. And from those, according to their kinds, with the DNA and the genetic structures in place, there's enough there to have the varieties. And we know that because we can get two dogs of different varieties and make a third variety if we choose to. So that's how we come to have 2 million types of animal today. The other thing we need to keep in the back of our minds is that in amongst all of those animals, we know that a sheep is... You know how big a sheep is. And what about a mouse? Is there a difference in size? Yes. If you get those 8,000 pairs of animals and find the average size, because many of them are tiny, the average size is about a small rat or a large mouse. And you've only got to fit 16 or 18,000 of these in an ark, with room for 19,000 sheep, the problem disappears. Yeah? God doesn't make these types of requirements that can't be met. We know that as Christians. We know that this is a true story. But that should give you something to consolidate your thinking that, yes, we can actually fit these animals in here. Then he says, take food. In verse 21, take with you every sort of food. Of course, they knew about dehydrated food. But it's been estimated that if there are 16 to 20,000 types of animals with the average size not much bigger than a small rat, then 15% of the floor space goes to food in storage. So these things are not inconceivable, and those that criticise it have failed to understand. They fail to ponder it from the side of, this can be done. All they want to do is attack it and say no. Some might say, whoa. Yeah, okay, 15,000 animals in a three-story building with only one door, and the door's been sealed. That's got to get a bit on the nose, doesn't it? Yeah, it terrifies you, doesn't it? However, I can tell you the truth that in the United Kingdom, in England, they have farms there where they're unable to clean out the animal stalls for 12 months, and they don't need to. They put layers of hay in there, layers of straw, and it all decomposes itself naturally, and the smell is quite bearable. But remember when he said, put a roof on top of the ark and allow a cubit space? Picture in your mind a large long building with the roof that doesn't join, and then a roof over the top, and the air comes out the top. And that's how most perceive the ark would have been built. God always designs his projects with precision. Yeah? He will have allowed for all of these things in this ark. What was Noah's response in verse 22? Noah did this. Noah did all that God commanded him. Here's a man who is righteous in God's eyes because he's found God's favour, blameless in his ways and in his generation, stands out head and shoulders in righteousness above countless other people, an entire population. In other words, a man after God's heart, and he did all that God commanded him. And that indeed is again the evidence of your position before God. He's in the face of a dire judgment. I can't even conceptualise. Can you imagine being Noah and God declaring to you that he's going to destroy everything except this side of the room? Can you imagine how that must have affected him? And in the face of that judgment, Noah's there and he's the only one left. Yeah, there's nothing. It's just going to be Noah and seven, starting all over again. It's almost like one of those science fiction movies, isn't it? Where the big bomb drops and there's just a few survivors. But this is reality. This is a truth. Did you also notice that in our entire... Noah never speaks. See, many people today look at this story and think, it's all about Noah and he's getting the animals on the ark and he's the builder. Noah never says a word. This is about God. It's about his judgment. And it's about his preserving a remnant, a small number. Noah never speaks, he just does what he's told. And he continues to walk with God. In chapter 7, verse 1, I think we might have the next slide. Yes, in chapter 7, verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, for you and all your household, for I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So, it's time to get in the ark. Yeah? God is now saying, get all these animals sorted out, get yourself organised, get your family together, and let's get into the ark. And then he says, take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. And of course the critics will say, gotcha. Back in chapter 6 it was 2x2, here it's all of a sudden 7x7. Well, the Mosaic laws are not yet in place. When Moses wrote this, they were. But at the time of the events in our storyline, the Mosaic laws have not yet come into existence. So this clean and unclean that are referred to in verse 2, they can't relate to the same clean and unclean under Mosaic law. So what does it relate to? Well, and also bear in mind that men were not eating animals at this time. We don't have any evidence that they were. So Noah doesn't have to take an extra few animals for the barbecue on Friday night. You know, the reason for it, the best that we can find, see, sacrifices are already part and parcel of human life before God. We know that from Cain and Abel. We know that from when Noah gets off the ark in chapter 8 verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings to the Lord. And therein is the explanation. Some animals, we need spares. We need extras because there's sacrifices to be undertaken. And in verse 4 he says, in 7 days I'll send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I've made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Notice that that's appearing in there twice very quickly. There's for emphasis. Noah did exactly as God commanded him. Excuse me. So, they're sitting in the ark, and I'll just draw a picture there again. Some say that when you watch the Hollywood movies, they portray this whole story as people are mocking Noah. He's a fool. Why would you build an ark out here in the middle of nowhere? And indeed, we read in Peter that he was a preacher of righteousness. So there is evidence that Noah actually preached, and it may well be that he preached the judgment that God's declared on him, and it may well be that he said turn and repent, as did Jonah when he went across to Nineveh. But they're sitting in the ark and they've got 7 days before the rains come. Don't forget that it's never rained yet until this time. There's been a mist coming up from the earth and steam and streams coming up from the earth. And the environment is one which is, we don't know for certain, but everything was lively and thriving. And rain is not yet in the human experience. So here's a man and his seven family members, and they're sitting in the ark for 7 days waiting for something that's never happened. If ever there was a time where your faith would be tested, I would suggest that would be it. Can you imagine? He was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And in verse 7, in chapter 7, verse 7, we read, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Now we'll just stop there for a moment and do a little bit of medicine. Talk about our DNA and stuff. And males, they carry an X and a Y chromosome. And on the ark, there is Noah and his three sons. Therefore, there is only one Y chromosome aboard that ark. Now, go back in time, we have Adam and Eve, and then Cain and Abel. Cain destroyed Seth and those lines. And we've come now to a place where there are more than likely hundreds of millions of people. And that genetic line from Adam and Eve has spread out quite widely, hasn't it? There are many different genetic codes amongst all of those people. But suddenly, we're constrained to Noah and his wife, three sons and their wives. So there is only one Y chromosome aboard the ark. So the genetic flow after Noah starts from that one. With females, it's an X and an X chromosome. There's more variety, of course. And there's a thing called a mitochondrial DNA, which is the powerhouse behind DNA. And it's inherited from mothers only. This mitochondrial DNA is only passed through the mother of children. How many mitochondrial DNA linkages or lineages are there on the ark? We know of only three. Because it seems that Noah and Mrs. Noah didn't have any girl children. They're not recorded if they did. And therefore that leaves the three wives of Noah's sons. And indeed, that aligns with medical research. Medical research says that if you look at all of the mitochondrial DNA of women today, it seems to all trace back to three sources. And I just found this to be utterly amazing. The science itself says that we had our beginnings with three mothers. It also acknowledges that there is a chain of history behind that, but it seems to come to a bottleneck for some reason. And they acknowledge that it seems to have descended from one mother only. And of course, that's Eve. So science affirms what the biblical narrative tells us. And they're working that out today. To make it even more amazing, they say that the one source was, they reckon it was maybe 6,500 years ago. Wow. And they say the bottleneck happened about 4,500 years ago. And they still refuse to believe what the Bible says. Yeah? In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, all that day the fountains of the deep burst forth. The windows of the heavens were opened and the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. You know the story well. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, they entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, and every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them. And then we see at the end of verse 16, we see, and the Lord shut him in. And I'd like to bring the sermon to a conclusion by taking some lessons from that very phrase. Picture the ark. Noah, his wife, three sons and their wives. Clearly God has orchestrated the animals in some way so that you don't have to go and set rat traps and traps all over the countryside and cart the animals back. He's orchestrated things to all happen in a reasonable time. And they're all sitting in the ark there for 7 days waiting for this promised judgment of God to come. And possibly crowds are milling around and mocking and saying, "You're a fool, what are you doing in there?" But at the end of that time, the Lord shut him in. Three lessons that I'd like to draw from that. When the Lord shut that door, given that he's the designer and the project manager for this whole thing, when the Lord shut that door, Noah and his family are secure. Yeah, this is God behind this event. And he is preserving them. He's promised, and already he's intimated of a covenant, "I will save you and your family." So when the Lord shuts the door, they are secure in that place. In the same way that the Christian today is secure in Christ. Yeah? That covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. The blood is the blood of Christ. And the believer today has the same security in Christ. In John 10:28, we read, "My sheep, believers, hear my voice." This is Christ speaking. "And I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. Though the floods come over them, they will never perish. And not one of them, no one will be snatched out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." That verse, those verses are an astonishingly profound assurance of faith for those that know Christ. And those that are secure in Christ, there's an astonishing degree of assurance in there. No one can take the believer. The second lesson that we can draw, when it says that the Lord shut him in, this is another evidence of grace alone. Noah could have got some araldite and some scholastic and tried to shut the door, but the winds would have howled and blown it in. But by God's grace, he established this place of salvation for Noah and his family. And it's God's grace alone. They're shivering in there for 7 days and there's no rain, but God's grace prevails and he shuts them in so that they're safe. And the third lesson that we can draw is that he shuts them in against his own profound judgment. See, what's coming is a cataclysm. The whole of the earth, all flesh is being wiped out. And against that, the Lord shut this Noah, this man and his family in. And he preserved them. Likewise, Jesus says in John chapter 10, he again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door." God shuts the door for Noah and his family. Jesus says he is the door. And we need to go in through that door. I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And that salvation will be by grace alone. Jesus taught another lesson in Matthew 25, and it concerns 10 virgins who are awaiting the banquet for a wedding. And they had lamps, they had oil, 5 had oil in their lamps and 5 had no, they had no spare oil. The hour was late, and they dozed off and lost track of time. The bridegroom came and they awoke, and 5 trimmed their wicks. That is to say, it's been burning for a while and they need to just change the height of the wick to catch more oil. The other 5 freaked out. "We've got no oil." So they flew home to get some more oil. And while they were away, the bridegroom came. They all went into the hall and the door was shut. Those others arrived and they heard the voice of the Lord of this wedding. "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." As in the days of Noah, the Lord shut the door. Those that were inside, those that had gone in through that door, they were saved, they were preserved. "Truly I say to you, I do not know you," are words that are as terrifying as, "I will blot out all flesh." And of course God speaks to us still today. In Isaiah 55 he spoke to the prophet. He said, "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has money, no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Jesus speaks in Matthew 11 and he says, "Come to me all who labour and are heavy laden and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And finally in Revelation 22, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. And that command to come, it stands today. Come liars, covetous, adulterers, come all. Repent of your sin. Turn to Jesus Christ, and he will save you. Amen.